kind of stuff that'll last with you. It's interesting how music has that hook, and it just sort of gets in your head, and you know, you could whistle a tune right now and probably have you guys for the next day and a half probably whistling that tune in work and play. And I won't do it. See, it's already in my head, and now I can't get it out. It's fantastic. I really, really like that. That was good. All right. Hey, guys, good news. Guess what? You all look so relieved. You all know what I'm going to say. The good news is we have finished 7 months worth of work through the book of Galatians. Last week, that was it. The moment of truth. And I felt this nostalgia. I felt this sense of, I don't know if I can handle this. I don't know if I can be done with it. So you know what's interesting? Did you notice what the title is? Has anybody looked at the bulletin yet? What's the title of the new series that we're doing? Oh, just when we thought we'd leave the gospel behind and we'd find something new. I can't help myself. We've got a whole new series. This particular one is going to be a 3 or 4 week, let's call it just a breather, before we head off into Colossians and spend the next 3.5, 4 years in Colossians. I'm just kidding. No, it's not true. So if you guys will recall, one of the things that I really like to do as we work our way through Scripture is I like to firstly introduce us to this idea. So you guys remember back eons ago, authentic biblical fellowship, right? From Acts. You recall that? What was sort of the key thought there? I'd be astounded if you guys remember. Praise God if you do. It's okay if you don't. What's the key thought of the authentic biblical fellowship examination that we did? That's very good. That's expectant living. That was very good. See, I'm asking you to go way back. You don't have to say it word for word. Generally speaking, what was it about? Although I'm still impressed with even that. Kevin, you're amazing. What's the idea of Acts 2, 24 through the end of the chapter? Hard work. Yeah, sweaty hard work, right? Yeah, that's good. I'm glad you remember that. Hard work toward what? Fellowship, right? Authentic biblical fellowship. Fellowshipping together, working together in unity and an expression of the gospel and in the reflection of the glory of God. That's sort of where we went with that. Now, do you recall when we finished that, what we did? What happened after that? Between that and introducing us to the idea of expectant living. Oh man, I'm really busting out the cobwebs on this one. This is like that guy that comes to your house and offers you to go through the vents with his machine and the Roto-Rooter thing that goes through and cleans your vents for you. That's this. Do you feel like it's happening now? You hear the sucking sound? We actually took a moment to discuss a very particular individual, a guy named Barnabas. You recall that? Barnabas, the life and times of Barnabas. Why did we go to Barnabas after we finished authentic biblical fellowship? I'll just tell you. It's so painful to watch you struggle. We went to Barnabas because what you encounter there is a live and in-person example, illustration of the principles that we just looked at. We talked about the idea of being authentically connected in the family of God and meaningful, sweaty, hard, tedious at times, intentional fellowship. And we said, is there somebody that can picture this for us? Is there somebody that we can find that will sort of live out this principle in front of us so that we can be like, oh, that's how it works. I love that. And the thing about the Bible is that it just has that all throughout Scripture. There's all kinds of places where you can go and you can find these illustrations of people who learned the principle and either did it really well or didn't do it very well, and we learn from both of those. So that's what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks, is I want to go through an examination of a particular individual who lived out the principles that we've just discussed. Before we do that, remind me, what was the one slide, besides the title slide, that continued to recur again and again and again and again as we went through the series, No Other Gospel, through the book of Galatians? It started with living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory, right? The first principle, that overarching principle, living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. And in light of what we saw, as Paul presented this overarching theological and practical, pragmatic argument about the gospel, the supremacy of the gospel, the centrality of that gospel, the singleness of that gospel, as you look at that and you see that, you think, okay, there was something that he wanted us to kind of gravitate toward in that regard. Living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. And as I look at his argument, I see that what is the biggest problem with this Judaism? At the end of the day, it's trying to steal some of God's glory, right? That was really kind of where it fell for Paul. You cannot steal God's glory. You cannot take from him your own effort and say, my effort plus your son will be sufficient. No, it's always only God's glory, all right? So we think of that, and we think, okay, I've got that in my mind. What I want to do is I want you to all turn to the book of Philemon. Very, very short letter, Philemon. I'm calling this series, this mini-series, I guess, The Gospel in Living Color, an examination of Paul's letter to Philemon. Now, here's the good news. It's short, really short. And the other good news is that this is actually technically the introduction to the book of Colossians. Did you guys know that? Philemon is really where you have to go. If we're going to do a proper study of the book of Colossians, we have to start with the book of Philemon anyway. So it's astounding how well this bridges between where we were and where we're going. And by the way, what you'll discover is that as you start to see the centrality of the message of the gospel of grace, every single book that we look at from now until the day I die will probably bridge in that same way. Why? Don't laugh. You're laughing because I said the day I die, aren't you, Michaela? She's imagining it. Oh, that'll be so sad. Why? Why would we argue that there is that sense in which there will always be this centrality or this gospel saturation to every book that we look at? Why? What is the gospel focused on? Okay, more specifically, how is it defined? Define for me the gospel in one sentence or even just a few words if you could. The gospel, define it for me. Christ crucified. Okay, very good. Hard to top that one, but give it a shot. Christ crucified. Why else? How else would you define it? The gospel. Buried and rose again. All right, so you got to emphasize the resurrection. Was that Mindy or Tiffany? Tiffany? Who's? Oh, Christy. Some lady voice over there. Good news of salvation, yeah. You like the good news concept there because we have the gospel, right? All right, let's look at a few. Amazing grace, all right? The astounding, flabbergasting grace of God to reach out from his lofty holiness, his otherness, his separateness, to bridge that gap for me and say, I want to be in relationship with you, and I will express grace to you, something that you don't deserve. You don't belong. It's not like you have some intrinsic right to be with me. And yet I, in my grace, am willing to bridge that gap, to go all the way, not just part of the way and meet you halfway, none of that. No, I'm going the whole way for you. Because the problem is that if you think that somehow your works measure up or your works present yourself or make yourself clean enough for God, suddenly you're trying to bridge that gap and it's impossible. It is an impossible chasm, the amazing grace of God, the power of the cross, the power. Chris kind of already emphasized this when he said the idea of Christ crucified. This, the power of the cross. Son of God, love's most purest expression, the cross, has to be at the center of our description. Merciful forgiveness. Does that come into your mind when you think about the gospel? The merciful forgiveness of God? Apart from this forgiveness, what hope do we have? None. There's no hope. It is absolutely the most hopeless situation you will find yourself in. Have you ever encountered a hopeless situation? You know, just for a moment, think of that feeling. It's hard to describe. You know, you have these poets that try to go about describing the hopelessness. You know what I've found? This is an aside. I've told you before, I've tried to become a student of philosophy, of modern philosophy. If I'm going to shepherd well, I'm going to have to make sure that I understand what the general consensus is about this world and the thought of this world, so that I can then come to you and say, they say this, but the Bible says this, all right? So I have to become a student of philosophy. So I expose myself to the modern philosophers, which you guys have heard this before, but modern philosophers can be found in today's society, typically in those that write songs and those that write screenplays, right? Those are your modern philosophers. Those are the ones that are trying to sell you an idea. They're trying to convince you of a certain perspective. They're trying to bring about, and the media could also probably fit in there to some degree. But the media is astounding in its ability. It kind of is like the magnifying glass of the philosophy that's behind it. You know what I mean? There's a philosophy that's there, and the media kind of magnifies it. When you start listening to the music that started probably, the stuff started coming out, let's say mid-2009 until now, what do you notice as an overarching theme? Is anybody, maybe you guys are like, well, we don't listen to that kind of stuff. What do you notice, do you suppose? Any thoughts? What do you think? Bex, what do you think? Just guess. Oh, no idea. It's not actually that political, no. It's a good question, though. It's depressing. It really is. There's a lot of stuff where people are talking about the fact, oh, it's so hard. It's almost impossible. I'm on the edge. I'm on the brink. I'm covered in my own blood. This is so hard. And they're gushing all over themselves, talking about the hard reality of life. Why is it that we moved from before, where you'd hear a lot of this stuff, I have fancy wheels, I have nice cars, I have all this stuff, yo. And then it goes into, oh, why do you suppose that occurred? Ooh. Okay. I'm not going to repeat that for the tape, because I'd hate to see you get arrested. Yeah. So the reality is that we've experienced, people are referring to it as a recession, a downturn, down, back, recessed, depressed, oh, woe is us. Merciful forgiveness is an astounding freedom bringer. As I realize the forgiveness of God, you know what I have encountered and on the flip side in what I would call the Christian theologians that also write songs? You know what I'm encountering the most popular songs there? God's amazing. Isn't God good? And it's really encouraging to see that trend, to see that tendency that people have of highlighting the goodness of God. When things get hard, the goodness of God comes into starker contrast. Did you know that? Because when things are easy for us, when things are, oh yeah, you know, it's not that bad. We have a nice car. We have an extra car. We have our home. We have our retirement plan. We have our vacation time. Things aren't that bad. It's very difficult for us to see the goodness of God. We admit it, and we use, you know, lip service. Oh, yeah, God, you're good. Thanks for doing this. I'm sure glad that I'm able to work so hard and get such a good raise as a result of my effort. God, thanks, by the way. But when suddenly things shift, and suddenly I realize that there's no hope apart from God, I am in a hopeless situation, and I am in desperate need of a good, loving Father to come and first forgive me of the penalty of my sin, the standing that I have, and to positionally place me into Christ, and then from there to realize that that grace and goodness doesn't stop at the cross. It continues through my life, and it creates a trajectory where it's constantly highlighting over and over again the goodness of God. When I encounter that, I realize the forgiveness of God is a key part of that message of the gospel, merciful forgiveness. And it kind of follows with that idea of absolute freedom. Yeah.
I think you hear a lot about the end of doom right now, too. Again,
the Mayan calendar. Yeah, hey, there. That's kind of depressing, yeah. Right.
December,
sure. December, yeah. Hope you're all ready. Mayan calendar's coming to an end in December. Yeah, that I'm sure that plays into it. Yeah, absolutely. There's the end of days. Doom and gloom. Yes. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. You know what? What if the world does end? What if the Mayans were right? Okay, fantastic. Praise God. We get a chance to actually sing in heaven the glory and majesty of God, to spend the rest of our eternity in praise and adoration of Him, expectant living. I'm excited about that idea. So it doesn't change my perspective, even that. I mean, think of the freedom that comes from that, absolute freedom. If you try to sum up really some of what Paul was describing in the book of Galatians, he is just overwhelmed with this sense that you are no longer under bondage. You have been made free. You are no longer under the pedagogue. You are no longer under those old elementary principles. You have absolute freedom. Live in light of that freedom. Plant a flag and say, if the Son has made you free, will be free indeed. What a privilege, right? What an awesome thing. Absolute freedom. That is another way that the gospel can be defined. You'll notice in your bulletin I have a little picture there. I periodically try to find or create a picture that will illustrate to me more specifically, because I like pictures, illustrate something that helps to kind of ingrain in my mind what it means to be under this new paradigm. You have your ball and chain. Those things are interesting. We don't really see them much anymore, you know, the whole ball and chain. Why not? Why don't we see the ball and chain? We hear it referred to typically in snide remarks at weddings, but beyond that, you know, what is the ball and chain? I've already gotten rid of the fact that it's, don't answer that. I know you want it. It's not your wife. What is it? What was it? Why don't we see it? Why do you suppose do we still have balls and chains? Probably in Arizona. Ooh. True, and they're probably painted pink. What? Do what now? If you don't have enough money to build a prison, you can use that. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. We really have a lot more confined spaces now. It's a lot harder to break out. Sure. Right, slow prisoners down so they couldn't escape. Well, why don't we still use it? And then it sounds like a great idea to me. Lawyers. Now we're getting somewhere. It's actually considered cruel and unusual, isn't it? It would be something if you put a ball and chain on somebody right now, that would be considered an absolutely cruel and unusual punishment. How could you do that? It's so dehumanizing. You put the shackle on someone's foot and it's there and it's just so awful. Although we technically have an electronic version of the ball and chain in terms of the ankle bracelet, but we won't go there. Yeah, the idea is that it's dehumanizing, and it is. It limits movement. It is a visible reminder at all times of my bondage. And the weight that I carry as I drag my foot along is a step-by-step, moment-by-moment reminder of the fact that I am enchained, I am enslaved, I am not free. The burden on that on the ball there, it has the word burden, the burden of the law, the burden of my sin is a moment-by-moment reminder of my bondage. It's not something you can break free of. You know what's interesting about some people have problems with modern prison because there are escapes even within modern prison. They're not actual physical escapes, but they're mental escapes. You can watch as much TV as you want. And in that TV, you can escape and you can pretend like you're not enslaved and in chains. But at the end of the day, the bar is still closed. The ball is still there. And as you imagine some of these prisoners who are working their way through their sentence, drags this thing along, every step becomes painful. As it digs into your ankle, I think that's what we really perceive in our own bondage to sin, is that at every moment I am reminded of the fact that I am enslaved. But one of the great things, and I'm enslaved justly, consequently, I want to remind you of that. This is an unjust enslavement. This is absolutely your right to be in bondage. Your sin has earned that. The cross, this the power of the cross. What does the cross do? It sets you free. Can you imagine what that would feel like? Have you guys, I remember this last summer, spending some time with a certain family which will remain nameless who has a swimming pool in their backyard. And in this particular family, this pool is fairly large, and so we were all hanging out in the pool, and we decided we were going to start trying to do that whole thing where we create the whirlpool or whatever, and so everybody gets going in one direction, and then some random person who has a tendency to be sort of obstinate and go against convention decided he wanted to go the opposite direction to try to not make it happen while we're all trying to go that way. And again, it's all I want to make sure you guys understand, I maintain your anonymity. Please understand. I would never mention the Jamendans in this conversation because it would seem unkind, especially to Cameron, but in this case, this individual was trying to go the opposite direction, and then I decided I go the opposite direction, and that individual go, and you know, you do all this stuff. Well, you get out of the pool, and what happens? You kind of, you know, that weird feeling. You're like, oh man, because your legs are not used to supporting your own weight, especially in my case, and you're like, wow, this is weird, and you feel that weirdness. Can you imagine what it would be like to, after years and years and years of being shackled to that weight of sin or the weight of the actual ball and chain, when you unlock that and you start to step free? I would imagine that you're kind of like, whoa, you know, you don't even know what to do because your leg just feels so free. That is a sense to which, stop it, Tiffany. I'm going to stop. There's a sense to which at that moment of rapture, of sheer delight, when I am freed by the gospel, I just can't help myself. If you encounter somebody that's been there, It's such an awesome thing. I hope that every single one of you, in fact, not only do I hope, I pray daily that every single one of you have the privilege of being a watcher to the miracle of someone's salvation. I'm telling you now, there's nothing to compare. Because what you do when you encounter that is you see somebody who has been shackled, depressed, doom and gloom, lost, suddenly freed. And there is, you cry with them and you think, you watch in them the transformation and the absolute sheer magnitude of their freedom and joy just cascades over them, and you think, this person who was in darkness has now been placed positionally into the righteousness of Christ, and they are free. And the reality of that freedom just overflows. And let me tell you, there's nothing better than seeing that. And it is an incredible motivator to go and tell other people who are still dragging around the weight of sin that this does not have to be your reality. There is a gospel, one gospel, nothing else that can free you from that. And it starts with the cross, right? That's what we see. That's what Paul wants us to grab a hold of. That's what he wants the Galatians to understand. You started so well. Who's bewitched you? You were set free by the gospel, and now you're dragging your ball again, pretending like it's still locked to your ankle? What is wrong with you? What would possess you? Okay, what does possess us? Why do we return to the ball and chain? After that moment when we're set free, we experience the rapture and joy of the gospel. What re-enslaves us?
Sin.
The apparent allure of sin, which is an astounding thing when you think about it. The stinky, smelly ball of the burden of sin somehow is alluring to us. Well, it's all we've known. You know what's interesting? They talk about this when you talk about recovery, right? Certain people are, let's say, enslaved, or even, I remember reading the article about that girl that was locked in the backyard for 12 or 15 years or whatever. And what do they do when they reintroduce somebody like that into society? They say, "You're free, woohoo, go to the mall." They don't do that. You know what's interesting is that there's an incredible psychological battle that's fought between that moment of freedom and that point when it comes to when you come to grips with the reality of your freedom. And you realize one of the reasons why you don't just jump into it is because there's a certain, in spite of its disgust, there's a certain familiarity that we have with sin, right? There's a certain sense to which we see our sin and we say, as much as I know it's weighing me down, and as much as I know is there something better than this, I can't help myself because it's familiar. It's normal. And remember, what did Paul talk about in Galatians in terms of that battle? Is that an easy fight? How do we win that battle? Remind me from Galatians. I want you guys to get used to using Galatians and actual passages as a defense of what you're saying. From Galatians, what does he talk about in terms of that fight? How can you win it? Walk in the Spirit, in lockstep with the Spirit is your only hope, right? Right? It's not a stealing your own nerves and your own willpower and your own ability to somehow emphasize your goodness enough to overcome the bad. No. Walk in the Spirit. And there's another thing. Sow to the Spirit. Actually, actively pursue starving the flesh. You don't sow to the flesh, because if you do, you'll reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit. Walk and sow. That's how you define, or that's how Paul defines that process. Here's the problem. We are all under bondage. We are all under the penalty of that sin. And the gospel is the thing that changes everything for us. That's the thing that takes that wanted poster down and says, this person is no longer under bondage. This person is free. This person has the absolute privilege of freely moving about in this life without the weight and penalty of that sin chasing them down, all right? That is the gospel. So, let's talk a little bit about this book to Philemon. Why Philemon? There are four pieces that we're going to look at in this particular book. A theft committed, the consequences feared, a sovereign intervention, and the result of Paul's request. These are the four pieces of this particular book, all right? We'll see how far we get through this this first week here, because I'm suspecting that we won't make a whole lot of headway knowing myself well enough to say that's true. But let's start with a theft committed. But before we do that, I want to give you a little history. Here's the thing. I love history. One of the reasons I like giving ourselves a little break or a little window as we step through these doctrinal principles and looking at a person is that it's historical in nature. This is a real, living, actual person who experienced the same struggles, the same challenges, the same joy, sorrow. They bleed like I do. It's a lot easier for me to see this when I encounter it in an actual person. So in the book of Philemon, one of the things that you immediately encounter is this historical context. Without historical context, it's very difficult to figure out exactly why this particular dealio matters. It's very hard to find Philemon. Did you know that? It's pretty short. Did any of you have the same struggle? You had longer than I did, no fair. Let's read together the letter of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Achippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Isn't that a cool letter? It's a very interesting letter. But again, without historical context, it's going to be hard for us. I mean, we can start to pick up a little bit of it. But without the context, it's going to, you know, the narrative of this particular section of Scripture is going to be difficult. So let's talk about this history. Who was Philemon? Philemon was a wealthy resident of Colossae. It's a little town in the Roman province of Asia, not far from the more famous neighbors of Hierapolis and Laodicea. So this little town of Colossae is situated basically between Hierapolis and Laodicea. What do we know about Laodicea? Do we know? Does that ring a bell in your mind, anybody? Laodicea. Tell me what you know about Laodicea. There's a church there. Okay. Anything else a little more specific? Thanks, Chris. Was that the hot and cold one? Oh. Anybody want to vote? Should we go democracy? Let's not. How about this? How about you go home and you look it up? Okay? Sounds good. Laodicea, this other church that we're not sure if it was the hot and cold one or what specifically we have to know about it. I don't want to always give you the answers. Sometimes you guys have to do your own work. Come on. Laodicea. There's a church in Laodicea for sure. Hierapolis. What do we know about Hierapolis? Anything? Not a whole lot. Hierapolis is actually still around. It's no longer called Hierapolis, but you'll find it in Turkey. And an interesting thing about it is that this particular place, at the center of town, they have this hot spring. And that hot spring, that particular town that's there, is like this mecca still. People come to the spa, you know, the whole British concept of going to the hot springs and getting yourself revived. It's been around for ages. They still do that. So it's a really interesting area. Colossae initially was a pretty significant town. It was right on the road. As goods traveled across Asia Minor, this particular city, people would pass through it. And so it's similar to Thessalonica, not nearly so big as Thessalonica. By the way, where was Thessalonica located next to? Why was it so large? Ooh, blowing out more cobwebs. Do you guys remember? What was the road name? Huh? No, it wasn't Damascus. The Appian Way. Yeah, the Appian Way. Yeah, there was this road that went through there. Remember, we talked about it. It's a long time. Never mind. If you don't remember, I'm like Bob Barker. I'm like, oh, do I? Yeah, so at this point, you have this city of Colossae that's situated there. And Philemon was a wealthy resident within the town of Colossae, all right? Additionally, Apphiar's sister. It describes these three people. So they write the letter to this guy and then two other people. Apphiar's sister is most likely his wife. An Archippus, or Archippus, our fellow soldier, is a co-laborer with Philemon. And some would argue, most of the commentaries I read had this as a postulation. They all said maybe. No one really knows for sure. But it could be that this was actually his son. So, and it would make kind of sense, right? Because you figure they're writing this letter to these three recipients. And, if Philemon's wife is Apphia and his son, his adult son is also living with them, which would often occur in this society. You'd have like an apartment next door or something like that. It'd be some connection to the paternal father. If that was the case, and if these were the sort of the leaders within that church, it would make sense that he would address the three of them, sort of the family unit. And then additionally, the church in your house, which I think is kind of cool. I love it when I encounter this. You know why? I love it when I encounter this little bitty church that's described, and maybe it's not little bitty, but the idea of a church in somebody's house, because we have personal connection with that, don't we? We understand what that dynamic looks like. And I always love it when I see that. I love it when you encounter this group of believers who meet faithfully in this house of this one individual, and you think, yeah, I know what that might feel like, you know? Obviously, it's a different culture. It's separated from what we experience now. But there's a commonality that's described immediately in that sense. And, you know, it's not like everybody walked to this grand cathedral on the corner. I mean, they showed up, you know, and Archippus' stuff is all over the front walk, and you know, his big wheels out there, like, oh, man, silly Archippus. You know, and you go into the house, and that's our church. This is our family. There's a unity that's described at this point. So you have these people that this letter is addressed to. Additionally, who is Philemon? He's a friend of Epaphras. And this is described in a number of different places. But Epaphras, he says, even in the end of here, he says, Epaphras, your friend or someone who's close to you, greets you, as do these other people that are with me. So who is Epaphras? Epaphras was the one who actually came and started this church in Colossae. He had spent time with, he was actually converted by Paul and then spent time with Paul in Ephesus. The two of them co-labored together in Ephesus. And then Epaphras went out and said, I'm going to be a church planter too. By the way, pretty much everybody that was exposed to Paul and spent even a small amount of time with Paul ended up starting a church somewhere. Isn't that cool? Paul was always looking for these guys and saying, you have an opportunity to become a leader in this church. Let's develop that. Let's grow that. Where did Paul get that? Where did it start with Paul? Whose heritage is that? Barnabas. What happened with Barnabas? Do you guys remember? I'm telling you, we're drawing all of these lines. We got to keep that stuff fresh. What happened with Barnabas when he went to Crete? He's there and he starts this Galatian the Cretan church there, this Gentile church, and it begins to grow up. And he thinks, this is fantastic. Look what's God doing. And what does he do? He takes off for Antioch and says, I got to find that guy Saul. Where did he go? He kind of fell off the map. After I recommended him to the church at Jerusalem, he just sort of disappeared. I want to find him. And he leaves that burgeoning ministry that's occurring there. And he says, I know this is good and I'm excited, but there's somebody that needs to experience this so they can grow in their faith and they can be developed into a man who can also go out and do the same thing. And he finds Saul hanging out at Antioch after months of searching. This is not just a simple thing. Remember, we talked about, you can't just shoot him a text and say, hey, dude, where are you? I mean, he had to find him. And once he found him, he brought him back to Crete. And the two of them for a year developed and continued to work at this church. And then Paul and Barnabas take off on that first missionary journey. And they get experience. And Paul develops in his spiritual strength. And suddenly it switches. And it's no longer Barnabas and Saul. And it becomes Paul and Barnabas. Suddenly the student has become the master, you know. And now Paul's doing the same thing everywhere he goes. He encounters these people and says, You are effective. You can be used by God. Epaphras was one of these guys. So Epaphras shows up in Colossae and converts Philemon's family. and starts this church in his house, all right? So this is a pretty significant person in the life of Philemon, this Epaphras fellow. He's his pastor. He's the one that was really responsible for Philemon's conversion. He was a very close companion with Philemon. And the interesting thing about Epaphras is that he, you know, as he's the pastor of this little church here, he didn't have a whole lot of, doctrine was still developing quite a bit during this time. It was very much fluid. So Epaphras is at this little church here, and they're meeting together, and suddenly he hears that there's these traveling preachers that have been next door in Hierapolis, and they're coming over, and they're going to be preaching in his church, and he thinks, oh, praise God, I like to see this growth. And these men show up, and they've said, hey, we've been to Jerusalem, and we've been exposed to the teaching, and you guys don't quite understand the fullness of this, and we want to introduce you to this new concept. They called it the Gnostic error, all right? The Gnosticism that was starting to steal into the church. What was Gnosticism? Does anybody know? Hey, could you describe quickly for me Gnosticism? Yeah, interestingly enough, yeah. The New Age thinking. They what now? I missed that last one. They talked with angels? Worshipped, yeah. Yeah. And they did not believe that Christ sacrificed on the cross was provided. Right. It's funny how that same perspective continues. This Gnostic error that was introduced at this point, if you trace a lot of certain perspectives that we encounter even now within, let's say, within Christianity or within the broader sense of what people call themselves Christians, you will encounter the worship of icons. You will encounter the worship of angels. You will encounter a lot of these things that actually stem back to the Gnostic error, this New Age mentality that basically, like you say, there's a lot of inward thinking, meditation. It was really... It seemed super spiritual, and I think that's part of the reason why the early church was so taken by it, is it seems so peaceful. It seems so super, super spiritual. Why would it be that there would be an allure to that? We've encountered, you know what, and like I said, I like to look at society as a whole and look at the philosophy of modern society. One of the things that you encounter in our society is that there is a return to spiritualism. Young people they're kind of fed up with the whole mentality of just worshiping the next thing because they found it empty. And in addition, hard times have come. And anytime you have a combination of people getting fed up with the debauched, just the over excess, and additionally, you start to encounter persecution, which both of those were occurring within the context of this culture. There's something alluring about the peaceful, like you said, the aesthetic, where I just say, you know what? All this stuff that we keep heaping to ourselves, it doesn't satisfy. And you're right, it doesn't. And so you like to highlight this spiritualism. There's a lot of these churches, especially the emergent church, that really likes the use of the robes and candles. Who would have guessed? The robes and candles. But it's meaningful to people because it has this era or this aura of spirituality. Yeah, I like that because it feels right. That's what the Gnostics were trying to present into the church here. So these teachers show up, and Epaphras, the young pastor who's there, he's worried about this. This does not sound, it doesn't have the ring of truth. And he's very concerned that this is coming to be a very widely accepted principle within the early church. And he says, I know this is wrong, but I can't really figure out how to defend against it. I don't really know how to describe that it's wrong. Have you ever been there where you're like, I know this isn't right. There's something that just doesn't sound right here, but I can't really put my finger on exactly what it is. Why is this wrong? And Epaphras decides that the best way for him to really kind of solidify in his own mind what he saw there that made him so concerned and nervous would be to go to Paul. So Paul's in Rome at this point, and Paul has been imprisoned, essentially. He is under house arrest in Rome, preparing for his execution, really. At the time, he was not aware. As you work your way through some of his books, you start to realize he becomes more and more aware of the fact that this will probably be the end of the road for him. But he's under house arrest in Rome. But he, because it's a house arrest rather than an actual like prison dungeon situation, he still has the freedom to receive people to him and he can talk. And in some ways, it's really interesting how God does this. We've talked about the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, where apparently, you know, when the government gives me a ticket, for instance, for sliding through a stoplight or something like that, we see this stuff occur and we think, oh, I don't understand why. And then down the road, we discover the benefit. And say, God, thank you for using your sovereign control. The hearts of the kings are in your hands. I mean, really, that's true. And in this case, with Paul, he's actually there, imprisoned in Rome, and he has the privilege now. I kind of get the impression that he was not the guy that liked to sit still very long. He'd be there for a while, and then he'd be like, that's it, I'm gone, let's go someplace. And he'd move, and he'd go, and he'd do stuff, and he was kind of that doer kind of a guy. He had the capacity to be very eloquent. He had the capacity to write incredibly well. But a lot of times, I think his doing kind of got in the way of that. Well, God says, you know, I need you to write the majority of the New Testament. And it's going to require that you kind of get stapled to your seat for a while. So I'm going to send you to Rome. And I'm going to put you under house arrest where you can still enjoy some level of comfort, still have access to a lot of the materials that will be necessary for you to do the writing that I want you to do. And I'm going to send people to you to minister to your needs while you're there. And so Paul had this privilege of kind of becoming the guru on the mountain for a while. I know we don't like that, but God put him there. And it wasn't something he pursued. So people would travel to him and they'd encounter truth and they'd say, what do you think about the Gnostic thing? And Epaphras shows up and tells him the concern, and Paul's response was to write his epistle to the Colossians. See, like I said, you got to know this before we can go into Colossians. You got to understand the context. So already we're sort of introducing you to the book of Colossians, even though we're in Philemon. Paul says, yeah, I'd love to help you with this. Let me write this epistle to the Colossians so you can understand the danger of that perspective and the benefit of the supremacy of Christ. That's really the key element of Colossians, is the supremacy of Christ. Because they were minimizing Christ and saying his sacrifice was not efficacious, his sacrifice was not sufficient to cover the penalty of sin. They were minimizing him, and Paul says, you cannot do that. And he wrote the book of Colossians to maximize Christ. That's really the heart of what the book of Colossians is about. Well, in addition to that, he also happened to pen this letter to his good friend Philemon. Some have argued that this letter to Philemon was sort of tucked in with the book of Colossians. In other words, here's your answer for the Gnosticism that's stealing into the church. Oh, and by the way, I have this little letter that I want you to deliver directly to Philemon, sort of the patriarch of the church, the one who sort of is bankrolling the thing. I want you to take this, and I want you to understand some of these ideas, all right? So here's the thing that's kind of interesting, and this is why one of the points that we're going to look at is the sovereignty of God. Epaphras shows up in Rome, and who does he encounter? Can you imagine how this works? So Epaphras knows Philemon pretty well. Epaphras is his pastor, Philemon's pastor. He's been in his house many, many times. He's had exposure to Philemon's servants and slaves. And we have to be willing, one of the things we're going to have to be willing to acknowledge is that was occurring in this culture. He had slaves. So, there's this one particular one that really stood out to Epaphras, perhaps. You know, he's the guy that always took his coat and hat, you know, or whatever. The butler. This slave Onesimus. And he's encountered him, and a while back, Onesimus went running. He left Philemon and ran. And that's not the kind of thing that just, you don't mention, you know, especially to your pastor. It'd be sort of like us saying, yeah, my car got stolen. I mean, that'd be something you'd put, that's the first thing on Facebook, you know, your Facebook status. Oh my goodness, my car got stolen. Everybody knows. Something happened, all right? Onesimus is gone. So Epaphras shows up, and, you know, he comes to Paul's house, and he opens the door, and there's a guy standing there for his hat and coat, and he's like, oh, here you go. Does a double take it. That's Onesimus. That's the same, that's the guy. He's here. He encounters him, amazingly, the sovereignty of God. There's more to the story, obviously, than that. But he encounters Onesimus, this slave of Philemon, who is living there and helping Paul. All right, well, now things get a little awkward, right? Epaphras is there to help Paul, and he's there to, you know, deal with the stuff that's going on back at Colossae. But now he has this sort of elephant in the room. Did you know that this guy's actually a runaway slave? There's a significance to that as well, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, because again, without understanding the culture, without understanding the history, it's very hard for you to get the sense of what it was that Paul was trying, or what God was trying to preserve for us in this particular book. So here's the significance of that. Now, it would be one thing if Onesimus was just sort of like this indentured servant, you know. Now, there's a difference between an indentured servant and a slave. Onesimus was a slave. He was not just one of those, you know, the employee, the help kind of thing. He was an actual slave to the owner. And he, when he decided to run, he apparently stole money from Philemon, all right? Something significant. It's referred to as caused great loss. So something had occurred where Onesimus had taken from Philemon his master. likely a sufficient amount of money to actually make his way to Rome. So who knows, maybe he stole candlesticks or something like that, right, if you're a fan of Les Mis. You know, he does something to make it so that he can actually get to Rome where he's trying to go. And there's a, you know, so he steals from him. And there's a possibility, there's two suggestions for why it was that he went to Rome. The first suggestion, which I like, makes a lot of sense logically. Why would Onesimus head to Rome? Well, Rome is this huge colony. I mean, there is a lot of places you could lose yourself in this city. And it's very unlikely that you'll be found within the context of Rome. In fact, they had this whole district. It was the slums of Rome that had developed and sprung up. You see this in every city where law enforcement are aware. There is probably every other house that there's somebody that should not be there is there, you know, a lot of criminal element in this particular section of town. But because it has sort of become an entity to itself, we're very cautious as we approach this. We're going to do it specifically. We won't just run in there and start beating doors down and taking everybody prisoner because we don't have a sufficient prison to actually hold that many criminals. So it may be that Onesimus headed there to kind of lose himself in the slums. Or it's also possible that he went to find a mediator. Let me describe to you why he would be looking for a mediator. But before I do that, let me read my other point. He was also, his running away in itself was a further theft. So some people say, well, if he wouldn't have stolen, and we're Americans, we got to remember, we're thinking as an American, and so we're already sort of struggling a little bit with this concept of slave to master. Ooh, that doesn't really fit with what we know. I mean, where was Abraham Lincoln when you needed the guy, you know, this Emancipation Proclamation or something to free these guys. And so often we find ourselves sort of rooting for the slave. Rah, rah, go, go, yeah, yeah, free yourself, right? Well, but then when we find out he stole something, we're like, oh, okay, well, I guess if he stole something, I suppose he probably should at least make amends. But one of the things we're going to have to realize, and it's going to be uncomfortable for you, but you have to think it through, is that technically, even if he just left, he's stealing himself. Right? Well, shouldn't you be allowed to do that? Isn't there personal freedom? Here's the thing. We think because we are children of a different kingdom, we have to think differently. And I'm going to describe as we develop this how we think. And Paul does a very good job within this letter of freeing us from that fear that somehow Christianity and spirituality is this oppressive thing that winks at slavery. Don't go there in your mind just yet. But he stole himself from his master. Let's talk about this mediator concept. When the slave experienced a bad situation or encountered a situation that he alone couldn't solve with his master, it was not unheard of or unusual for a slave to run away to a family member's house or to a mediator. It was a difficult thing. And one of the things that Rome was built on was this concept of justice, right? I mean, a lot of our own experience, a lot of our own government is kind of built the same way off some of the Roman systems. And so if a slave found himself in a situation where he couldn't really he couldn't rectify the relationship with his master, sometimes he would go to a family member's house, bar himself in the house, and say, I want a mediator. I want somebody to, because I have a grievance to air against my master. And there was a legal outlet for him to do that. Or additionally, he could just go find a mediator. So another option is that Onesimus went intentionally to Rome to find Paul, because he thought, who better than Paul to kind of help me out with this process? I've heard rumors that he's very kind to slaves. And so I'd like to find him, and maybe he could be the mediator for me to Philemon. So one of those two things could have occurred there. Now let's talk a little bit about what it would be like to be this slave. Because again, without an understanding of what it's like and what the potential consequences are, he feared these consequences. He steals something, fears the consequences. This is a significant occurrence. It was normal for a slave owner in those days to punish the runaway slave with beatings, chains, branding, or something far worse. It was very common, and we know this is true, right? Even in our own culture, we know that when somebody becomes an owned individual, when they are possessed by somebody else, we very quickly are okay with the idea of saying, well, you're welcome, it's your property, you can do with it whatever you will. And so slave owners often would do this. And then additionally, Philemon would have been within his legal right to punish Onesimus severely, and even spiritually he would have been within his rights. That should bother you, okay? But if he did it justly and fairly, as Paul exhorted in Colossians 4:1, when we go through Colossians, we're going to encounter this. There is actually a requirement or a spiritual aspect to what Paul describes there. If he wanted to punish Onesimus, he could have legally done it, and even within the context of the church, he could have done it. He could have. He had the legal right to punish Onesimus for what he had done. All right? So we have to be aware of that as well. So there's a lot of different ways that you could find this guy, this slave. All right? You could send a letter to a friend, or a bounty hunter. They had a lot of this stuff going on. Slaves ran away all the time. So you could write a letter, and say, hey, I need help. This slave has ran away. I need you to help find him. Additionally, and this is usually if the first one didn't work, you'd go to this second step, which is a little bit more public. You could put the wanted posters everywhere. Hey, this is a runaway slave. If you encounter this person, you have the authorization to make a citizen's arrest, and you need to make the citizen's arrest and hold them, get in touch with me, and I can come and retrieve my property. So they would do this, and there was actually quite a bit. If you look at some of the archaeological history, you find that there's a lot of this stuff going around all over the place. They had these actual pillars. In the medieval times when they had the pillar in the center of town where they'd staple all the stuff, like the the announcements and all that kind of thing. That started even back in Rome. They had a central place where you could say, runaway slave, missing cat, babysitting for free. Whatever it is that you had, you'd put it there. That'd be your spot where everyone could encounter it and know, okay, yeah, there's something that needs to be done. So they would go about doing that, possibly. Another way they could locate a slave, if they were of high rank in the government, they were often given official aid by the government to find their slaves, which is interesting. This didn't develop until about 100 years after Philemon, but it was already still kind of in the works. It was sort of considered a perk of being a government official, is that you had a lot of resources. So if one of your slaves went missing, man, you could get a little aid in locating that particular slave, and you could get some recompense. The downside to that is that usually your taxes went up. If you took this as a recourse, if you said, I want to, get this slave back, you had to weigh the options. You say, okay, if I do this, I might get him back, but my taxes are going to go up, so how much is he worth? And that's where a lot of this weighing would go on. You'd say, how hard do I want to look for this guy? Is he worth the trouble of going about finding him? If all else failed, the owner might go to an oracle or a magician to learn the whereabouts of the runaway slave. This is interesting that this one showed up. And by the way, a lot of this stuff just came as I was looking through just general history from this era. You look at this and you think, why in the world would they do that? But it's valuable property. This is something that to them is very important to their culture. They wanted to find this guy and get him back so that he could get back to work so that I could continue to make my money. So they would go to a number of different lengths to locate this slave. We're going to go ahead and be finished for now because I could just keep going and going and going. But what I want you to do, all right, I'm trying to give you historical context. Right now you're like, well, what do I do with all this? Nothing. It's just a story. Think about the story. Enjoy the story. Next week, we're going to tell you how it correlates to Galatians because it's astounding, the correlations. You guys are probably already picking up on where I'm headed with it, but in case you're not, it's all right. You'll get it next week. But for now, just think through it. Imagine, what would it be like to be Onesimus? What would it be like to be this guy who ran away from an apparently pretty harsh master, and we'll talk about that next week, why we would argue that Philemon might have actually been a pretty tough guy. And now you find yourself, working for this guy, Paul, and being amazed by his goodness and some of the other things that occur there. I'm going to tell the story. I got to stop. Ugh. Okay, just think about it. This week and then next week when you come back, we'll discuss it a little bit more, and it will be lovely. For now, let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to sing one more song and be dismissed. God, thank you so much, Lord, for just the privilege of encountering some of these stories. Lord, I like a story. I like the way that stories give us an illustration of your working. Lord, you have given us narratives, stories to highlight certain aspects of your character. Lord, I pray that you will be at the center of our thinking as we examine this narrative and this story. And Lord, I pray that at the end of this time that we spend together, Lord, that you will just become preeminent in our minds. Lord, I thank you for the gospel and for the freedom that comes through the gospel. Lord, I pray that you'll help us this week to encounter those that are enslaved by sin. And Lord, that you will allow us to share the freedom that comes through Christ because of our relationship with you and because of the love that we have for you. In your name we pray. Amen.